Well, good evening to you all, and I wonder if you'd find your service sheets or a Bible, and I'm going to read to you the Lord's Prayer, just for the last, well, not the last time, but the last time this series, before we dive in, and let me lead us in a prayer before we do that. Father, we thank you for those words, glorious words that we've just had sung to us about the Lord Jesus and our lives being hidden in him. Thank you that while he stands at your right hand, no power can force us from your love and presence. We praise you for that glorious truth. Thank you as well for the prayer that your Son has taught us to pray. And we pray once again this evening as we look at this last little bit, would you encourage and challenge and help us, we pray, and teach us to pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Lord's Prayer from Matthew chapter 6. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Well, I'm sure that, we did, some of you enjoyed the most recent set of David Attenborough nature documentaries, Perfect Planet, back in January. And one bit I particularly enjoyed was a sequence about musk ox. Musk ox, in case you don't know, a big sort of cow things that live up in the Arctic Circle, and sometimes they are a target for wolves. Oh, there they are. There are some musk ox. They live up in the Arctic Circle. Sometimes they are a target for wolves, especially when they have young calves. And as you've probably seen, and you can see on the photo, this is what they're doing here. They defend their young by forming a big defensive ring around the calves in the middle, and horns facing outwards, and no wolf is going to get through that. You know, it's David Attenborough, so you know that there's going to be drama, and there's always one, isn't there? There's always one who tries to go it alone, who thinks, you know, I can take on the wolves, and usually doesn't end very well. But the reality is, with many dangers on every side, those young calves need protection, because leaving the safety of the herd and going alone is a very bad idea. And as we come to this last line of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus gives us a healthy dose of realism, because we too need protection, spiritual protection. Jesus tells us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This is the last of three requests that that focus on our needs. We've thought about our need for our Father's provision a couple of weeks ago. Last week we thought about how we need our Father's pardon, his forgiveness. And now lastly, we're going to see that we need his protection, his spiritual protection. And actually those three things, provision, pardon, and protection, cover everything that we need, don't they? All of our needs on this earth for this life, body and soul, as long as we remain on earth. And like all the other lines we've looked at, this prayer, this line of the Lord's Prayer about our protection is both humbling and comforting. Humbling, because we like to think, don't we, that we're so spiritually strong. But this line teaches us to think, to admit that we're not, and that we need help. But comforting as well, because we know that evil is a reality in this world, but we have someone who loves us very much and promises to keep us safe. Now, I think the two lines here that we've got are more or less two sides of the same coin, but we're going to take a slightly different angle with each one. And so firstly, we'll think about how we need protection from evil on the inside, that is, from our own sin. And then we'll think about how we need protection from evil on the outside, as it were, that is, Satan and the forces of evil. So two very simple points again. Firstly, we pray for our Father's protection against sin. Lead us not into temptation. Now, I think of all the lines of the Lord's Prayer, this is the one that I've wondered most about as to exactly what it means, because I think on the surface, it's potentially a little bit confusing. Firstly, because the Bible says that God does not tempt anyone to sin. So if you remember James chapter 1 that we looked at a while ago, James says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. So why is it that we need to ask God not to do something that he would never dream of doing? In fact, you might have read that a couple of years ago, Pope Francis changed the official Catholic Italian version of the Lord's Prayer to, "Do not let us fall into temptation," to remove the idea that God himself might tempt us, because the Pope said, "We are the problem and not God." Or other people have suggested that perhaps we should think of this not as temptations as such, but as trials, again, for similar reasons, to remove that idea. So that's one potential problem. And another potentially tricky thing about this line is that the Bible tells us that temptation itself is not necessarily sinful. And of course, the supreme example of that is Jesus himself. In fact, only a couple of chapters earlier in Matthew, Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way, but was without sin. And that's very important, just pastorally, for us all. All of us face temptation, and some of us perhaps facing very particular painful temptations right now. And we mustn't think that simply facing temptation means that we're sinning. In fact, it's a wonderful thing. We praise God when we are tempted but stand firm and trust the Lord. So on the first surface is a potentially perhaps a tricky thing to understand, but I don't think that we need to change our historic translation of this line, "Lead us not into temptation." And by treading carefully, I think we can get at what Jesus means. And two things I think will help us here. To think about here. Firstly, that this is a request in line with God's will. It is a request in line with God's will. Asking someone not to do something doesn't necessarily mean that they are planning to do that thing. So if Beth says to me, "Please don't drop that," she's not necessarily assuming that I'm planning to drop it. In fact, she's probably assuming that I'm not planning to drop it and exhorting me to go through with my intention. The flaw in the analogy, of course, is that I'm actually quite likely to drop it, which is not what God is going to do, but hopefully you get the point. And more seriously, when we pray, "Lead us not into temptation," it's not that God is planning to do that and then we have to persuade him not to. Very far from it. We are actually praying in line with his intentions. That is exactly what he wants. And we've seen this all the way through the Lord's Prayer, haven't we? Perhaps it's helpful just very briefly to recap that. We ask God for things not because he doesn't want them to happen, but precisely because he does. We ask him to do what he is committed to doing. So we pray, "Your kingdom come," not because God doesn't want that to happen, but because he does. We pray, "Give us our daily bread," or "Forgive us our sins," not because God is reluctant to, but because he wants to. We pray, "Hallowed be your name," because God is committed precisely to his name being hallowed. In the Lord's Prayer, and in fact all prayer in the Bible, prayer we say to God, "Please do what you have said you will do." It's important for us to remember, actually, isn't it? Prayer is not about aligning God to our will. It's much more about aligning ourselves to God's will. And so, "Lead us into temptation," it's the same principle here, but it's just expressed in the negative, I think. We're simply asking God to do what he has said he will do, or in this case, not to do what he has said he will not do. So firstly, it is a prayer in line with God's will. And I think secondly, this prayer bluntly acknowledges our own weakness. It is simply a realistic prayer in the knowledge of our own weakness. Oscar Wilde had it right, didn't he, when he joked, "I can resist everything except temptation." And quite simply, Jesus knows that if we're tempted, we may well fall into sin. Yes, temptation does not necessarily mean sin, and yes, the Holy Spirit is at work in us so that we can truly fight sin and we can truly grow in godliness. But the prayer reminds us not to become over-triumphant or complacent or reckless. The reality is that there are some temptations that we will quite simply fall for. That's not defeatist, it's just realistic. There are temptations that we long for our Father to keep us from, because if we face them, we will be in big danger of sinning. There's a very interesting echo of this line later on in Matthew's Gospel in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just before Jesus is arrested, he goes off to pray, saying to his Father, "Your will be done." But he also tells his disciples to pray. Matthew 26, verse 41, he says to them, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." You see, the disciples, they're genuinely keen to serve Jesus, aren't they? They're genuinely keen to stick with him and stand by him as he goes to death. Do you remember Peter saying, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never abandon you"? He meant that. He was very willing. Jesus knows that. But he also knows the reality of their weakness in a way that they haven't recognized. Jesus knows that if they do not pray against falling into temptation, then they will fall into temptation and they will abandon him as he is arrested. So on the one hand, we have the disciples who think they'll stand firm in the face of temptation, and on the other, Jesus thinks they need to pray against temptation. And guess who's right? And if you know the story, well, they go to sleep and they don't pray. And what happens? Well, they crumble in the face of temptation and they run away when Jesus is arrested. And that's the honest reality, isn't it? We may be very keen to serve Jesus and to be godly, and sincerely so. Our spirit is very willing on paper, as it were, and we don't like to think that we might crumble in the face of temptation. But the reality is, our flesh is still weak. And for us, the line between temptation and sin is often in our lives a very blurry one. You see, like those disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, we too are in danger of sleeping, spiritually speaking, that is, not praying, spiritually asleep, instead of praying that our Father would keep us from temptation. And if we're spiritually asleep, we will sleepwalk into sin. So I think this is a prayer. It's not just a general prayer against temptation. I think it probably is that. But the reality is, in this world, we will face some kind of temptation. And at other times, our Father simply answers by keeping us from temptations that we don't even know about. But I think this is also perhaps a specific prayer that Jesus gives us for those particular flashpoints that we do know about. The writer Leon Morris puts it this way. He says, "The worshipper, the person who's praying, the worshipper knows his own weakness, and in this prayer seeks to be kept far from anything that may bring him into sin." So we know our own weaknesses, and we pray this prayer against temptations that will lead us into sin. And we can apply that very specifically, can't we? So if you know that your battle is lust, then before you turn on the TV or the laptop, pray, "Father, lead me not into temptation." If you know that your battle is anger, then before having that difficult conversation that you know you need to have, pray, "Father, lead me not into temptation." If you know that your battle is to be discontent with what the Lord has given you, then perhaps before reading that magazine or flicking through that feed, pray, "Father, lead me not into temptation." If you know that your particular battle is worry in the sense of struggling to trust the Lord, then perhaps at the start of the day or as that decision comes up that needs to be made, pray, "Father, lead me not into temptation." If we know as a church that our battle, our temptation, might be to compromise on a particular area of the Bible's teaching, or our temptation is to sin against one another in a particular way, or to grumble against the Lord, we must pray together, "Father, lead us not into temptation." Or whatever it might be, whatever those particular areas might be for us, laziness or dishonesty or pride or greed, whatever they are, and challenges us to know what they are, we pinpoint them and pray, Father, lead us not into temptation. It's a prayer we can pray very specifically for areas that we know we might be weak. Now, wonderfully, we saw last week, didn't we, that there is forgiveness when we do sin, but we don't want to sin, not if we love the Lord. And Jesus has given us this prayer to help us. And just as I've been reflecting on it this week, I wonder, with shame, just how much sin I could have avoided if only I'd prayed, Father, lead me not into temptation. And the famous old hymn was right, wasn't it? We couldn't have a series in the Lord's Prayer without some reference to what a friend we have in Jesus. And the writer wrote, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." You see, our Father wants to lead us in good ways. He will keep us. But our part is to consciously depend on him. We don't want to be playing with fire when it comes to temptation, which is often what we try to do, isn't it? We see how close we can get. But how foolish that is. Jesus teaches us instead to run. Run to our Father for protection from sin. One very well known Bible teacher, he's quite elderly now, but when he was 30 or so years ago, he was very seriously ill. And apparently at that point he prayed, Father, or something like this, Father, if for me to continue to live on earth might mean that I wander off into sin, please let me die now. He understood the prayer, I think. Father, keep us far from situations where we might sin against you. I think that's what Jesus means. So we pray for our Father's protection against sin. Secondly, we pray for our Father's protection against Satan. Against Satan, Jesus continues to teach us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, the evil one is how our Bible translation has translated this. More traditionally, we say deliver us from evil, and some translations you'll see put it that way. And you could actually translate it perfectly well either way. But actually, it doesn't make a huge amount of difference whether we say evil or the evil one, whether it's evil in a sort of impersonal sense or the evil one, the devil particularly. It doesn't make a lot of difference because the evil one is the source of evil, as Jesus means it here. He is evil personified. So either way, we are praying for protection, deliverance from the powers of evil that would seek to destroy us. We need our Father's protection against Satan. In the reading from 1 Peter 5 that Jotham read us, the Apostle Peter says, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." Satan, says Peter, is like a hungry lion. And if we'd read the bit just before that, we'd have seen that Peter describes what we are like too. What analogy does Peter have for us? Sheep. The devil is like a hungry lion, and we are like sheep. It doesn't leave a lot to the imagination, does it? The reality is that Satan wants to destroy us. In Revelation 12, he's described even more vividly as a dragon seeking to hunt down the people of God and to consume them. That is what he wants. That's not a nice thought, but that is what he wants. How might he try to do that? Well, think about some of the names that the devil is called by in the Bible. How is the devil referred to? Sometimes he is called the tempter. It's very appropriate, given what we've just thought about. Satan will try to tempt us into sin in order to destroy us. He will try to use temptation. I think it's part of why we pray against it as well. Think about what happened in the Garden of Eden. Satan came and tempted Adam and Eve with disastrous results. Now, again, we need to tread carefully here. We mustn't simply blame every wrong thing that we want to do on the devil, as in the devil made me do it, we say. God held the devil and Adam and Eve to account in the Garden of Eden. And even though, as Christians, we do have a new set of godly desires, we still battle those ongoing sinful desires too. And Satan knows that, and he will target them. A bit like a magnet pulls towards it the things that are attracted to it. So the evil one will try to attract our sinful desires towards himself, pull us towards him so that he can drag us away from the Lord and destroy us. The tempter will try to tempt us away, and he's very clever. Satan is also known as the accuser. He's the one who will try to accuse us before God of our sin, and he will attack us as well. He will try to cause us to doubt our salvation, to despair. He'll remind us, he'll whisper to us, as we heard in the song, he'll tempt us, whisper to us of our sin and guilt, and say that God could never forgive us. It may be that Satan is permitted to attack us with great mental anguish or extreme suffering, as in the book of Job. It may be that Satan will use human agents to attack the people of God, perhaps taking the form of persecution in an attempt to stamp out the people of God or to make them give up, again to despair, to stop trusting the Lord in the face of hardship. It may be that Satan will use false teaching, seeking to lead Christian believers away from the truth. We see plenty of both of those things in our world today. And we could go on. Satan, the point is, has all sorts of methods of attack. And if this all sounds grim, it is. The devil and all his forces are evil. His attacks are vicious and cruel, and his only aim is destruction. It's the reality of the spiritual battle we are in. And so often, we want to be the hero, don't we? To take on the devil in a shootout or something like that. But again, this is a humbling prayer. Jesus teaching us the devil is far stronger than we are. We are not strong enough to take him on. But we do know the one who is. We know, don't we, that the Lord Jesus has defeated the devil. Satan and all his demons had no hold on Jesus. Jesus has answered all of Satan's accusations by paying for our sins with his blood, as we heard in our song. One day Jesus will return and destroy Satan and all evil forever. And because of Jesus, we enjoy our Father's protection as we trust in him. And so we must take refuge in our Father. We must take refuge in the one who is stronger and can keep us safe. You see, if we go back to those musk ox calves, well, they know, don't they, the sensible ones, they know that on their own, they have no chance against the wolves. But they also know that there's safety in the herd where their parents and their grown-up siblings are. And if you'll allow the analogy, our safety is not in our strength, is it, going solo? No, we look to protection from God our Father and Jesus our older brother. You see, again, the reality in this world is that there will be trials, attacks of the evil one. The prayer assumes that, and I know that some of us are very aware of that reality. And I think part of this prayer is simply to express our trust in our Father, even when we don't understand exactly what's going on or why. We trust that he does, and that he will keep us and love us and bring us safely through. I'm going to tell you a little story about Martin Luther. In sort of 1527, 1528, that kind of time, Martin Luther was enduring some of the darkest moments of his life. A friend of Martin Luther's had just been martyred, put to death for preaching the gospel. A plague was ravaging the town where he lived. His own beloved daughter had died at only 6 months old, despite his earnest prayers. And Luther had plenty of his own sins and temptations to deal with, and he was feeling the burden of them and feeling very much the attacks of the evil one. But it was around this time that Luther wrote his now most famous hymn, which we know as "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Some of you might have sung that at some point. "A mighty fortress is our God," wrote Luther. Because he knew where to go for protection. He knew where comfort and love and protection and safety was found in God our Father. He found comfort there, and so can we. God is still a mighty fortress. We may still take refuge in him. So in the face of the evil one who will attack us, let's flee to our Father, because he's promised to keep us safe, whatever storms may blow. He will deliver us. That is a promise, and it's a great comfort. So we turn to our Father for protection. Now, as we come to a close, I just want to finish with two very brief things about the Lord's Prayer. So yeah, two very, very brief things before we pray together. The first one is that we need to remember that the ultimate end point of the Lord's Prayer is the new creation. It pushes us on, doesn't it, the Lord's Prayer, to the day of Jesus' return. Because on the day of Jesus' return, the Lord's Prayer, our praying the Lord's Prayer, will be fully and finally answered. Only when Jesus returns will we, and we are with him forever, only then will we fully grasp what it means for God to be our Father. Only then will we perfectly hallow his name. Only then will his kingdom have truly come and his will be truly done. Only then will we enjoy his provision perfectly. Only then will we actually even properly grasp the dimensions of God's forgiveness for us. And only then will this line be true as well, fully. Because on that day, all temptation and sin will be gone. The devil will be thrown into the fire, and he will trouble us no more. That will be a great day, won't it, when God keeps that promise to deliver us from evil. For now, we live with the tension, the reality of this broken world, but the Lord's Prayer pushes us on to keep praying this great prayer until the day of Jesus' return. So firstly, it pushes us on towards the new creation, so let's not stop praying it while we have breath on this earth. And secondly, lastly, you might be wondering why we're not looking at the line that we often say at the end, for the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours now and forever. Amen. It's a great line. But we're not doing a sermon on it simply because probably, almost certainly, it's not part of the original prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples. It's more likely a sort of concluding word of praise, a doxology, the technical term, that the early church added to use as a conclusion whenever they prayed this prayer. So they probably added it just as a sort of summary to the prayer back in the early days of the church. Now, it's a great thing to pray. It's all perfectly biblical and entirely appropriate way to conclude the Lord's Prayer so we can keep saying it heartily. And it's probably based on some words from King David in 1 Chronicles 29. So as we close, and Laura is going to lead us in some prayers in just a moment. But as we close, I thought I'd read those words from 1 Chronicles 29. This is King David. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, Lord, the God and Father, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. Amen."